Amen. Would you remain standing for the reading of God's Word? Our passage this morning from the book of Ruth. We'll read Ruth chapter 1, that's verses 1 through 22. If you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bible, that's page 222, I believe. We are in an Advent series, A Son is Given, referencing Isaiah 9 to us, A Son is Given. And examining the question, who is the us? To whom is God given? Examining people in the lineage of our Savior Jesus. Thus attend now to God's word, Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had learned in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead of me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me. For your sake, the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her God. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Lord, you guide us and meet us. You are the God that reigns. And in your sovereignty, we struggle with the challenges and tribulations of life. Lord, this morning, as your word has been read, Lord, so would we hear it. And so would we be encouraged and challenged and transformed in life. With all I have to say, be true to you, Lord, and all that falls short for the faith of what's right. Bless your people, we pray. Come to the book of Ruth and read the first chapter, but really we're talking about the whole of the passage. chapters, we have a beautiful story. And we might ask, what makes a good story? What types of stories do we like to share with our family and friends? What movies or TV shows do we find compelling? There can be lots of important elements. You know, where the story takes place, the setting, the plot or storyline, the twists and turns and the unexpected events along the way, but also characters, what happens to them in the story. One of the things that can kill a story, that can kill a movie or a TV series the fastest, is central characters that we don't identify with, that don't develop, that don't change. We identify with characters that have a challenge, with characters that struggle, with characters that change. They are compelling, and we pull for them as we attend to the stories. This morning, as we were looking at the book of Ruth, one can argue that Ruth really is the hero of the story. She is the one that clings to her mother-in-law. She is the foreigner who puts her trust in God and commits herself to her mother-in-law. But one can also argue that just as much as the book of Ruth is about Ruth, it is also about Naomi. The book begins referring not to Ruth, but to Elimelech and Naomi in chapter 1, verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And if you turn to the last page, the book of Ruth, the last people that are part of the story that are referenced there in chapter 4, verse 17, is Naomi. You find her balancing the baby on her lap, the grandson. Now, we've looked at the book of Ruth not too long ago, looking at generosity, the theme there, what Boaz does and provides for Naomi and Ruth. But this morning, as we look at the story of Ruth, as we focus in on Naomi, to whom a son is born at the end of the book, to whom David is born, and ultimately to whom Christ is born, we gain new insights into the redemptive work, the coming of Christ. What type of person, what type of people is this son given? Naomi's story is not comfortable. It is a story of loss. It's a story of suffering, pain, of anger. Twice in this opening chapter, she speaks of bitterness. She speaks of the bitterness she has for the sake of her daughter, that she cannot provide sons for her. When she comes back to her own people, she references how God has dealt with her bitterly. She has dealt with famine and hunger. That's what drives her and Elimelech from the land. And with that pain and struggle comes the loss of leaving home, leaving the land that they knew. They are described here as Ephrathites, as Bethlehemites. They are defined by where they are from, and they have to pick up and move from where they are from. As they go and go through the process of assimilating into the new land, her husband dies. And then after she's married off her sons die as well. And with the death of her sons, and with no grandchildren being born, there is a loss of the future. Where will the family line go from here? There are no grandchildren. And with those losses come the loss of economic opportunity. The opportunity to work the land. She's a widow, followed by another widow, hungry and needy. Even though she acknowledges that the Lord is sovereign and in charge, it does not mean that she likes what he is doing. Even as she acknowledges that he has testified against her, what does she say in verse 20? She says to those who ask, is Naomi come back to us? She says, do not call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant or delightful. Call me Mara, which means bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Now, is Naomi overreacting there? Don't call me Naomi. When you talk to me, don't use that name. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. might seem a bit much to us. But I think some of us might be able to relate, not through the use of our names, but considering how every time her name was spoken was a potential reminder of all that she had lost. Her life was full of delight at one point, and a husband, and then two sons who were married off, and those things are now all gone. How does it feel when a friend or a neighbor gets a new car or reminds us of our own economic struggles? What's it like when every birth announcement of a friend or family member is bittersweet? Even as you want to delight in the good news that they are having a child, it brings afresh to your heart the pain of infertility or miscarriage. Holiday gatherings can be a reminder of loved ones no longer with you. And maybe even church is that for you. That it's a struggle to want to come to church because it feels as if church is the place where we are to feel that we have it together, where everything is going well for us, where God is blessing us, and it just is a reminder of our sense of spiritual emptiness. Naomi is bitter enough. She is somebody reminded afresh of all that she's lost. To an empty woman who describes her lot in life as bitter, God shows faithfulness. He raised up a faithful companion in Ruth, a woman described as a daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons. To Naomi is provided a kinsman redeemer, able to keep their land and the family and uphold the family line. To this empty woman, beset with loss and sadness, a son is given. In looking at God's provision in the life of Naomi, we are reminded that the good news of Christ's coming is not for the full. It's not for the content. It's not for the sated. It is for the empty, those that are longing and yearning and missing. Jesus said, it is not the healthy that need a physician, but the sick. When Jesus spoke in what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, as he gives the statements of blessing in Matthew chapter 5, be reminded of what Jesus calls blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. We're not talking they need to walk to the refrigerator for an extra glass of water. These are people who know hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. If you can identify with Naomi in chapter 1, if you feel empty, if you feel lost, and especially if in this holiday season, those feelings seem amplified by the expectation of joy and cheerfulness. Know that the Naomi of chapter 1 is the same Naomi of chapter 4, whom the Lord blesses with a son, whom the Lord restores. And so if you can identify with Naomi in chapter 1, my prayer is that you can identify with the Naomi of chapter 4. God fills the empty. God sends his son to the empty. How does he do that? How does God provide? First, he fills the empty with justice. Ruth and Naomi return to Judah because the famine has ended. They hear, as they are working in the fields of Moab, as chapter 1 tells us, that the famine is over. But that doesn't mean things will be easy for them. They don't have any men to work the land that is Elimelech's by inheritance. They are arriving, as we find out, during the barley harvest, which means there's no time to buy seed and to sow seed and produce it for yourselves. They are a year from producing their own food. And that all assumes that they have money and opportunity to hire help. God has provided to women and men in these types of situations. God provided for the needy. And so in chapter 2, Naomi suggests that Ruth go and glean in the fields, as it is the beginning of the harvest. Leviticus 9, as well as 23, Deuteronomy chapter 24, 4 talk about this. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Rather, neither shall you gather the gleanings after you harvest. The gleanings would have been what was left behind if you missed the first time through. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes or of the vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Poor? That's Naomi and Ruth. Sojourner? That's definitely Ruth. She is a foreigner coming to live among them. Those in Ruth and Naomi's situation are overtly considered in God's commands. But God's provision in the law requires someone willing to uphold the law. Recall what we see in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled. If you're familiar with Judges, you will consider the upheaval. If you're not, let me remind you of the refrain that we find in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In this period of time in which they're living, they are not enjoying freedom. They are not enjoying great amounts of food and security. It is a time set by people doing what is right in their own eyes. It leads to oppression, it leads to violence, it leads to insecurity. It was a time marked by idolatry and disobedience and forgetfulness of God's commands. The law existed, but the law did not produce righteousness. But in Boaz, God raises up a man who is willing to fulfill the law. His obedience to the law is the blessing, is the provision that Ruth and Naomi need in order to feed themselves and to be cared for. His acknowledgement of the law acknowledges that God's call for us is to care for those beyond ourselves. Righteousness, rightly understood, is not just what is right for us, because that's what everyone in the time of Judges were doing, but righteousness, it is what is right in God's eyes for others. Consider the cost of that obedience. There's an economic cost, right? If he goes and collects everything on the first pass and then realizes there's extra food around, he misses out on the extra food that he would need. He misses out on potential economic flourishing. But remember, there's been a famine. And most likely, this is the famine that is described in the book of Judges during the time of Gideon. When the Midianites are not only there, but they are stealing all the food. And we find Gideon, when God appears to him, he's in a wine press threshing the wheat because he's so afraid they're going to come steal what little food they are that he can't process his grain out in the open, but he hides it. It was a time of uncertainty about food, of violent oppression. And so Boaz and those that depend on him have likely gone through this period not only of hunger and famine, but violence. Stealing of what little they had. And how does that shape someone? How does it shape those who have gone through the Great Depression? Those of you who have grandparents or great-grandparents who went through that. Consider the famous words from Scarlett and John Lewin, who's gone through the destruction of the Civil War, the loss of everything. The famous line, as God is my witness, they're not going to lick me. I'm going to live through this, and then when it's all over, I'll never be hungry again, nor any of my folk. If I have to lie, steal, cheat, or kill, as God is my witness, I'll never be hungry again. And if you were Israel in that day and age, and you had survived the oppression of the foreigners and gone through hunger and famine, you will face that temptation. That you're not going to let anyone else take what is yours. That you're going to watch out for yourself and those who belong to you. Certainly that was a temptation and an option for Boaz. But he not only upholds the law, but he gives beyond what is required. He tells his men to leave extra behind for Ruth and for Naomi. Without husbands, without power, without finances, without food, Ruth and Naomi are powerless. They are empty. But God provides for them by one who upholds justice, and in doing so provides for their needs. We are reminded here that the fulfillment of the law does not equal salvation, but there is no salvation apart from the fulfillment of the law. And the coming of Jesus is the provision of justice to restore what sin and the curse have taken away. Jesus came not to get rid of the law, but to fulfill it, to point to true justice, to be the king that the people needed, a king not after his own ways, but a king who would fulfill the will of God. The kingdom he invites us into is one where we will experience fully when all things are made new, in which there is no injustice, no selfishness, no famine, no need to withhold from others. Jesus comes as the true king to uphold justice, not only for our spiritual salvation, but because he is the right and just king, unlike the kings of Israel, unlike Caesar who ruled Rome when he was born. He rules not for himself alone, but for the blessing and care of his people. At Advent, we are reminded that our hope is not in earthly rulers, in social reform, in education, but in a king who renews and restores true justice that is not possible in a world under the curse of human sin and depravity. And he invites us to experience that through his perfect justice, which we can never attain on our own. He offers that justice to us, that righteousness. Why? Because if we were to enter into the perfect kingdom that he's offered us, we can, in our injustice, experience the blessing that he offers. But he gives us his righteousness, his justice, so that we can experience the blessing that we don't have. As we approach Christmas, it's common for pastors to decry commercialism and materialism that surround the season. We are reminded of God's call to be givers rather than consumers, to consider the giver more than the gift, means to commemorate the coming of the ultimate gift. That's what we talk about a lot. And yet the truth of the giving of the Son of Jesus to the empty, to the needy, to those who have experienced the bitterness of the world, might need to be wrestled with in what we are communicating with those displays. It's not just about selfishness, it's not just about materialism, but what if our beautiful light displays, what if our expensive gifts, what if the way we dress and party in this season communicates that Christmas, that the coming of Jesus, is for the full and the wealthy and the cheerful? When the very coming of Jesus is for the hungry and the needy and the mourner who have need of him. There cannot be peace and experience of God's created goodness without justice. And so Jesus comes to give us what we need. He came to uphold justice with righteousness that we do not possess, so that we could experience the flourishing he intended for us. He fills us with justice, and he fills us by recovering all. One of the tragedies of Naomi's situation is that with all that has befallen her, she doesn't have the means of supporting herself without selling the land of Elimelech. They find out that Boaz is a kinsman redeemer, which is good news for them. But in chapter 4, it describes the fact that she is selling her land. Verse 3 of chapter 4 says, "Then he said to the redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Boaz, is selling the parcel of land that belong to our relative Elimelech.'" And this is significant, because the land was God's gift to his people. It was the sign and mark of God's covenant promises. "I will give you this land to dwell in." It was his land offered to them as their inheritance. And as such, the land was not properly to be sold outright. If someone was in such dire straits as we find Naomi, they were to be given the opportunity to buy it back as quickly as possible. And in the laws given to God's people through Moses, there was also the provision of the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, those who had to sell their land would receive it back. Yet during the conquest, the lands given had not been fully inhabited as God had allotted. And you can imagine in the days of fighting and conquest with Midianites, with the Amalekites, with future Philistines coming in, that people seemed uncertain about their ability to get the land back in the year of Jubilee. And in fact, when we read Scripture, we don't see a single point in biblical history in which the year of Jubilee
Julie was actually obeyed. So having lost everything else, the land of Elimelech's family is about to be lost. Most likely the intent for Ruth and Naomi is to stay on as tenant farmers, to sell the land to someone else and try to eke out a living by rent. That which was to be their inheritance, their support and sustenance, they're going to experience as renters. How would you like to sell your family home only to live in as renter? But God provides in Boaz a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman is a relative, a redeemer is someone that can redeem. And what does it mean to redeem? But it means to reclaim, to buy back. And so the kinsman redeemer is a relation that instead of waiting for 50 years, this relation can buy the land on behalf of the person so that it can stay in the family. And that's exactly what Boaz does in chapter 4. He goes to the city gates where the elders are. There is a relative who is closer, who has first right to buy the land back, who ends up not doing so, and so Boaz buys the land. While the situation that has befallen Elimelech's family threatens them with the loss of God's gift, the Redeemer is provided so that they can continue to enjoy what was given them. The loss of the past is undone. God gives all their gifts, sees and knows what is lost. If you have experienced loss, God is not unaware. Now it's hard to judge whether the losses we should put at the feet of Elimelech and Naomi, they left the promised land and they married their sons to Moabite women, but technically Moabite women were not officially excluded in the law of God. It's hard to know how Scripture judges them. But the result of their sojourn is the potential loss. But this world that God has given us, this world that He has made good, this world He has made for our enjoyment, we have come to experience it as Ruth and Naomi are about to experience their own land as aliens, as sojourners, as strangers in a strange land. We have lost the ability to enjoy what God has given us as our home. Some of you may remember C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Narnia, is the magical world, is described as this beautiful place, but when the children come into the world, it is winter. And they're told it's winter all the time and never Christmas. They are, not only do they not get to experience springtime and summer and harvest, but even the harsh winter is not enlightened by the gift of Christmas. They're in the land, but they don't get to enjoy the kingdom as it was meant to be enjoyed. We too, by our sin, by our rejection of God's fatherly guidance, have lost the ability to truly call this world our home. We have stained it with our sin. It is under a curse. But God has chosen not to allow us to experience that loss fully. In Christ, the home that was lost to our sin is restored. Israel lost their enjoyment of their inherited land by their sin as well, being sent into captivity. But God brings them back. And because of the coming of Jesus, we have a sure inheritance, an eternal dwelling with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. He gives us grace because we cannot hold on to what He gives us in our weakness. And so He comes and pays the price so that we can regain it. The redemptive work of Christ means that we get to enjoy what God has given the way God intended. When we experience loss, we often wonder if we are lost too. As you read about people who have been fleeing hurricanes earlier this year or the most recent fires, what did they grab? Almost predominantly in stories, as they're dashing out of their homes in the last minutes, they grab family pictures and photo albums. Why? Because their past is their identity. And when they lose that, what hope is there for the future? And to those that have lost, whether we have lost people or friends or land or opportunities, to those of us that have squandered the good opportunities that God gives to us, Advent speaks of the compassionate care of God to restore and redeem what is lost. As Boaz paid the price to redeem the land, so Christ comes to give his life, to pay the price that we can experience this world as home again. That broken relationships don't have to stay broken, but we can heal them through forgiveness and self-sacrifice. Jobs that seem demeaning and demoralizing can be repurposed when we see that we are called to do them for the glory of God and recover that in Christ. Jesus comes to the empty and he fills us with justice. He pays the price to redeem what is lost, and he offers us the promise of a future. God fills the empty with the promise of future. God's provision for Naomi and Ruth is not just in the willingness of Boaz to purchase the land, but also in his willingness to marry Ruth. That's why the closest relative, the first kinsman redeemer, doesn't buy the land, because he understands that there would be responsibility to marry Ruth as well. In chapter 1, Naomi tries to get Ruth and Orpah to see the hopelessness of staying with her. There is no future for them with her. In increasingly absurd language, she explains why she can't give them husbands. She says, "Even if I get married tonight and conceive this very night, will you wait around for my son so that you can marry them and continue the family line?" There's no future for them with her. Boaz recognizes the responsibility as a relation to Elimelech to marry Ruth. Now, this is called levirate marriage. And we might look at that with confusion or perhaps some distaste, but consider that for a family to die without an heir was a great shame and a great tragedy. A person's identity, a sense of self, was in their family, their heritage, their name, and so to lose a heritage was for their name to be cut off from the remembrance of the earth. So if no one was left to carry the name forward, then all that they had done was for naught. And so there is this practice of relation when someone dies without an heir, of marrying a woman and their firstborn son, being born not as this new person's son, but as the deceased son, so that their name could continue. Boaz and Ruth seem to care for each other when you read chapters 2 and 3. Ruth finds a provider and a husband. Boaz finds a godly life. And yet the future of this is not just a future for them, but a future for Naomi. Her husband's line, her son's line, continues through the birth of this son, Obed, to Ruth and Boaz. Naomi, the childless widow, is given a grandson and therefore is given a future. I find it interesting that at no point in the passage does God's ordained author, the inspired author, ever choose to refer to Naomi by Mara. We read of Jacob and Israel, and it goes back and forth between Jacob and Israel throughout the passages describing him, even Abram and Abraham earlier. But here, Naomi says, "Call me Mara," and at no point is the biblical author willing to do that. He continues to call her my delight. He continues to call her pleasant because he knows the plans that he has for her. Read verse 14 with me of chapter 4. The women say to Naomi, "As this child is born to Ruth and Boaz, blessed be the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." He's not just a grandchild and a restorer of the family line, but note who that family line is. We're told later in the passage that Obed, father of Jesse, the father of David. The future of Naomi's family line is the great king David and every king that would come after him, and not only the Old Testament kings, but the one who was born king of the Jews, Jesus himself. When we are empty and mourning, when we are struggling, when we feel crushed, bitter and afflicted, the present of our circumstances can drop like a curtain over our eyes, blocking any vision of the future. All that we feel is the pain of the now, the struggle of the immediate. Whether it's a sudden loss or an ongoing struggle with depression, we may find it difficult to believe that there is a future worth pain of the immediate. Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen great light." The coming of Christ not only fixes what is broken, restores what is lost, but offers a future greater than our present circumstances allow us to imagine. Those who are accustomed to darkness have trouble anticipating what light looks like. You spend time in a dark room, and you say, "Oh, I'm going to turn the light on," and then you turn on the light, and you still, even though you've prepared yourself mentally, physically cannot anticipate the brightness of the light. And for those of us who have been accustomed to sorrow and darkness and pain, we cannot anticipate the hope that God has for us. And yet God doesn't wait until we figure it out. He sends that hope, unanticipated, unexpected, to shine as light in our dark lives. He sends a son, not just a son, a king. One who's coming to offer salvation, the deliverance from our sins, the owed penalty of death, the ongoing suffering of being without relationship with God is taken on him. Where we could not make a future for ourselves, he comes to give us a future greater than we can anticipate. To whom is a child born, brothers and sisters? To whom is this son given? Is the celebration of Jesus coming at Christmas limited to those who can gather with a big family? Is it limited to those that have a big house to decorate? Is it only for the festive and cheerful of spirit who you can be counted on to sing a jolly song? No, the advent of God, the coming of Christ, is good news for the poor, for the outside, for the struggling, for the mourner, the weak and the bereft. And the first category is at risk of missing the good news of the coming of Christ if they think that it's for them that he's coming. Do you mourn? Do you struggle? Do you want to join Naomi in saying, "The Lord has dealt bitterly with me"? We are reminded that he hears our cries, he sees our tears, and Christ has come to fill. Lord, that Jesus would be born to us, those prone to distrust your plan, those who are empty, those who struggle with bitterness, those who cannot conceive that there is any future for us, to one such as these you offer not only Obed, but your own son. We delight in this good news when we remember it.